In the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 2, you have the description, a very eloquent description, of a peaceful era in the history of the world. I have entitled my message this evening, "When the Guns Finally Fall Silent," picking up on language that I heard this past week at a commemoration in which there was expression given to the desire of many a heart, I'm sure, to see world peace, to see an end to warfare. Any remembrance of war, such as that as which occurs on Remembrance Day, generally fuels a desire for peace. I think if we're honest, most of us have to say that war is a completely abstract thing. We know very little, if anything, about it. We can read about it, but it's an abstract idea. We have not really been touched very much, in practical terms, by warfare. Those who have lived through a time of war, those who have lived in that generation when their country was at war, have a much more hands-on idea of what war means and therefore have a more concrete desire for peace. They know something about the horrors of warfare. Those who have been involved in war at the cutting edge of man's inhumanity to man have within their hearts a desire never to see the like of it again. Never to see again the atrocities that are part of warfare. The suffering and the carnage and the destruction and the mayhem that is part of warfare. And they desire peace. Men have always longed for peace. There always has been in the heart of man that desire for peace because he's been conscious of the absence of peace. But for the most part, mankind has never been content to follow the only way to true peace, God's way, to have peace with Him, and then, as a fruit of that, to have peace among themselves. And because men have never been content to follow God's way to peace, the desire for peace has, down through human history, been one that has been bitterly disappointed, even at times when it seems that the prospect of peace is good, and there are times, or have been times in human history, when it seemed that war was going to be a thing of the past. You will be familiar, I'm sure, with that now famous quotation from the American President Wilson of the time, as America entered the First World War, that this was the war to end all wars. And yet, just 20 years later, World War II was in swing, and the horrors of war had gripped Europe again and involved much of the world. It's estimated that by the end of the 20th century, in the wake of that war to end all wars, more than 200 million people around the world had perished in warfare in one century. Much of the military activity of the world's powers and times have been described as peacekeeping. Our own country has been heavily involved in United Nations schemes around the world to keep the peace. And yet, peacekeeping is really only a very thinly disguised euphemism for containing a state of war. More often than not, where the peacekeepers are deployed, there is a constant state of tension and warfare is at risk of breaking out almost continually. War is a very much a part of modern life in this age in which we live. whole industries in our modern society revolve around the production of weaponry and the machinery for warfare. I was looking at some of the figures for global spending on military activity. Almost 3% of the entire GDP of the world is spent on military activity. Almost $1.5 trillion US spent in the world every year. And it's increasing year by year. That's the rate, or that's the amount that was spent in 2008, which is the most recent year for international figures to be collaborated. $1.5 trillion. $1.5 million spent on armaments, on equipment, machinery and weaponry to destroy life. And in the light of things like this, we ask ourselves, is world peace possible? Will it ever happen? The child of God can look at this whole matter and say emphatically, yes, there will be world peace. But not in the way that politicians campaign for, and not in the way which peace advocates envisage. Because the peace that this world will know will only come about as Christ returns in power and glory to set up His kingdom upon the earth. There is a very definite time referred to in the chapter that we have read. You will notice, for example, in the verse 12, the expression, the day of the Lord of hosts. The day of the Lord of armies. One day, that day, it's notably referred to right through the prophets as that day. A day that stands out above every other day in human history. It's that day. The day that belongs to the Lord. A day that is twice over described in verse 19 and verse 21, where you have another expression of time, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. It's the day of His return. It's the day of His second coming, the day of the Lord, when He will usher in that period of time that is described here in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 2. There will be a peace. Sometimes peace advocates take up even the language of Isaiah 2 and the verse 4 and speak of swords being beaten into plowshares and spears being beaten into pruning hooks. Likely, most people that quote that or use that expression as they argue for world peace are entirely unaware of the fact that it's in the Bible. It has become proverbial in the English language as an expression of ceasing from war and war being replaced with peaceful activity. It is the dream of many politicians and advocates and organizations around the world that such a day will come, but it will only come as Christ Himself returns as the Lord of hosts to do battle with His kingdom, to overcome and to conquer sin, and to establish His rule in the earth. Is world peace possible? Will the guns ever fall silent? Yes, they will. Peace will come. This world in which we live will, under Christ, know peace. Now, as we look at this passage, I want you to observe, first of all, that since the fall, man's history has been one of violence and war. The imagery of verse 4 very succinctly describes the state of society not only in the time immediately prior to the Lord's return, but is a wonderful statement describing human history in general, where you have man's activity illustrated by the sword. The sword and the spear. That has been so often the implements in man's hand down through the history of the world. Now this violence that lies at the root of warfare is a consequence of sin. I know that we have turned on many occasions to the words of Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15 and looked at it in terms of its promise of a Redeemer, the promise of Christ as the seed of the woman coming into the world to redeem sinners. But if you look at that text carefully, you will see that it is also the first reference in the Bible to warfare. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there is a sense in which one of the ideas that is expressed here in this statement by God to Adam, yes, it's a statement of promise. It's a promise of Christ who will come and conquer Satan and sin, who at this point has just defeated Adam and brought the entire race of humanity under the bondage of sin and guilt. Christ will come to deliver them. He will come as the great liberator. But you will see that in that statement where the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the devil and the woman, between the woman's seed, which is Christ, and the devil's seed, which ultimately I take to be a reference to the Antichrist. And the Savior will enter battle with him even as he returns to this earth. But here is a reference to warfare. It's seen in the wake of the fall, and it is indicated here as the judicial consequence of sin. When sin entered the world, peace left, because there is no peace to the wicked. Warfare and violence is not only the natural consequence of sin, it is the judicial consequence of sin. In other words, the consequence of sin that God sees to it is implemented. Now we can trace warfare and violence back to its root in sin. That's where it springs from. But we have to understand that the world today is convulsed with violence because God is just and sees to it that sin has consequences. It is He who removes peace from the earth in just punishment of sin. Now if you look, and we'll only take a few sample verses to see the connection between sin and the outbreak of warfare, turn over to Genesis chapter 4. And the verse 8, and you have the description of the first act of war where Cain kills Abel. He had rejected God's truth. And in the very heat of rejecting Christ and rejecting God's sacrifice for sin, he slew Abel. He killed him. The first act of violence, chapter 6, Genesis and the verse 5, we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth, verse 11, also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence Again in verse 13, the earth is filled with violence through them. Man in his wickedness became a creature of violence. And he filled the earth with violence. And so the flood came. 1656 years after creation, God destroyed the earth with a flood because violence had filled the earth. In chapter 10 of Genesis, we're introduced to one of the more famous figures and proverbial figures in Scripture, Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he wasn't hunting deer. The context here and the language that is used indicates that he was a slaughterer of men. That's what he was. He was an arch murderer. He was a mighty hunter before God in defiance of God. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Here is the beginning of Babylon in the Scripture, connected with murder and mayhem and rebellion against God under the leadership of this man, Nimrod. There is no peace to the wicked. And where sin abounds, violence abounds. It can never be any in this age in which we live. This age is an age of warfare. And particularly this age in which we live, described as the last days, this age is marked by warfare. It's a peculiar characteristic of our time leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and the verse 6, in this section of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is describing the general course of events between his advents. The general course of human history between his first and second advent. He's not so much speaking about the immediate time before he appears, but he's describing the entire course of events. In fact, you'll see in verse 6 that he says this is not the end. He's not talking about the end. He's in fact talking just about the beginning. The beginning of this course that will climax in his appearance in power and glory. But verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars, and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." This age is one that will be blighted more and more by violence and warfare, as wickedness abounds. You have that expression in the verse 12, "Iniquity shall abound." He's describing that increasing apostasy that will ultimately lead to the manifestation of the man of sin. Verse 15, we have the abomination of desolation, which the rest of Scripture informs us is simply that idol of the Antichrist that is set up in the temple in Jerusalem and which men are called upon to worship. And very soon after that, within 3.5 years of that point, the Lord Jesus will return. There is abounding and increasing iniquity, and as iniquity increases, there is a corollary to increasing violence and warfare. Now this age is going to climax in war. In fact, we could describe it as the mother of all wars, when the world will be at war with Christ. In the moment of His appearing, He will be coming, as Isaiah put it, as the Lord of hosts, to do battle with the forces of the world, with the armies particularly of the 10 kingdoms of the Antichrist ranged against Jerusalem, but having the general and tacit support of the entire world. The Lord Jesus will appear as the Lord of hosts to do battle with His enemies. It is that battle that the prophet Joel is describing in Joel chapter 3 in the verse 10. And interestingly, he uses what could be described as a mirror image of the language that Isaiah uses. Joel 3 and the verse 10, where there is the great call of God going out in this chapter to gather the armies of the wicked to a central location where He will appear to destroy them. And He says in the verse 10, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." This age is going to climax in the mother of all wars, in the greatest of all battles, as the armies of the wicked are ranged against God and His Christ. Then will be seen the final fulfillment of what the psalmist wrote of in the Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords away from us." In Isaiah chapter, or in Psalm 46 rather, and the verse 6, you have another reference to this battle. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. There is a convulsion of the earth in warfare against God. In Revelation chapter 19, it's further described. This is one of the key chapters on this very subject at this time. Revelation 19 and the verse 18. Again, this command is issued now to the birds of prey, the fowls of the air. "Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Here is envisaged the carnage of a most awful battle. "I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse," that's the Lord Jesus, "and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. The remnant," verse 21, "were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh," with his word, with the breath of his mouth, as Paul put it. He will destroy the Antichrist and the amassed forces of his empire. That's how this age will end. This age is not one in which men beat their swords into plowshares or their spears into pruning hooks, because the Lord Jesus tells us that the character of this age will be war and rumors of war. And the Scripture makes it very plain that this age will climax at the return of Christ in the greatest upheaval and warfare that the world has ever witnessed. A battle to end all battles. Then will be fought the war to end all war. Since the fall, and right until the time of Christ's appearing, mankind's history is one of violence and warfare, because it is a history of sin and wickedness and rebellion against God. Secondly, the world will only know peace when Christ rules the earth. That's when this time of peace will come. all of mankind's history from the fall to the return of Jesus Christ is marked by war. When then can this time of peace ever be? It comes in the wake of Christ's return. Now you will notice in the verse 2 that we have a reference to the last days. From Isaiah's point of view, remember that he was preaching to believers, especially in his own day. And this is a time reference which indicated to them that this is not going to happen now. This is not going to happen in Judah and Jerusalem in this present dispensation, this present age. But rather it is something that is connected to the last days. And in fact, it comes at the very end of the last days. It's the final chapter of human history in this earth. The peace that is described here, as we've seen, is linked directly to the return of Christ as the Lord of hosts in power and glory to shake the earth and to deal with the earth's rebellion and sin. It's important for us to understand something as we look at these verses, that this peace that is described here is not what we could describe as a gospel peace. In other words, it's not a peace that is produced in the earth by the preaching of the gospel or by the work and witness of the church of Jesus Christ. It's not a gospel peace in that sense. The gospel has been preached since the fall. Christ has been preached since the fall. And war has continued. In fact, war has increased. The Lord Jesus himself said, "I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword." As he came to reveal the gospel in its fullness. It's not going to be the preaching of the gospel that will usher in this peace by means of a global converting of all of the occupants of the earth. That's not how this peace will be ushered in. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached in its fullness in the power of the Holy Ghost to the ends of the earth since Pentecost. And war has continued and increased. It's interesting if we think again of the fact that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, lived and preached as he did, as God manifest in the flesh, as the greatest gospel preacher that ever lived. He lived and witnessed during the era of Daniel's fourth beast, Daniel's visions, Daniel 7 and 8, particularly world history and the timeline running up to the return of the Lord Jesus, the emergence of the Antichrist pictured under the four visionary creatures that represented the four great empires, the Babylonian, followed by the Medo-Persian, followed by the Greeks, and then the fourth, the Roman Empire. That diverse beast that stamped here and there in great power, in great military power. There perhaps never was a military age in the history of the world to that point like the Roman age. There was Christ on the earth in person doing his great gospel work. And the fourth beast stamped over the earth doing according to its own will. And that empire still in existence. What divided into the two legs of Daniel's image, east and west, it's yet to be seen in its final manifestation in the 10 toes of that image. It's still there. That great military machine, while it has faded into the background, will come back, will reemerge. No, it's not the work of the gospel. It's not the work of the church that will suppress war and will bring this peace to the earth. It will only be implemented by the direct personal intervention of Christ in power and glory. He will implement
peace on the earth when he returns as king. Now you will see that he is presented here as the judge of the earth, whose law rules the world. Here is the implementing force behind this peace. We are familiar with the idea of peacekeeping, at least the theory of peacekeeping, in this modern time where the United Nations or NATO or some other organization will send in troops to keep the peace. There is a force there to keep law and order. They are the force behind the peace. Well, here is peacekeeping par excellence. Here is the power of Jesus Christ revealed. Look at how it's described. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. And then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation. It is when Christ returns as the judge of all the earth and is manifested in power as the king of the earth that peace will be implemented. Now, it's true to say in some sense that Christ is judge already. He has already been ordained as the judge of all the earth, as Paul makes clear in Acts 17:31. That office and role which belongs to him is confirmed to him by the resurrection. God has raised him from the dead, Paul tells us there in that text. That's the evidence. He has been ordained and appointed of God to be the judge of quick and dead. There is a sense in which the will of God now governs all things. Yes, God is sovereign. He is king over all things. The Lord Jesus is king over his church. He is the mediatorial king of his people. And his kingdom does rule over all. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103:19, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that God's kingdom ruled over his kingdom. Yes, the kingdoms of men in a limited sense are subject to the rule of Christ as king and the rule of God's sovereign commands in this age. God does rule over things completely and utterly in that sense. But the reality is that men live in the earth in rebellion against God's order. God's law is flouted, defied, blatantly rebelled against. And men live in defiance of it. The world, the reality is, the world is not yet the kingdom of Christ in the sense that it one day will be. Now, Acts 5:31 tells us that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God as a prince and a savior. His present position at God's right hand, it is very striking, referred to as a prince. And the distinction is clear between a prince and a king. The prince is the king in waiting. And so we find that as we turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 13 of that chapter, that the Lord Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God, expecting, anticipating, till his enemies be made his footstool. They are not yet in subjection to him in the way that they will be. The earth is not subject to the rule of Christ in the visible, natural, external sense that one day it will be when he returns to set foot again on the earth, and the earth will be his footstool. And those in the earth will come directly under his rule and under his power. Look at Revelation 11 and the verse 15 for a further emphasis on this particular point.
The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." There is a point in human history when it is true to say that the kingdoms of men become the kingdoms of Christ. He assumes rule in a visible, open, external sense over the affairs of men. And the Lord alone is King in all the earth in that day. This world is at present in large measure the domain of the devil. Do we not read of the ungodly who make up the vast majority of earth's population, that they are the willing dupes of the devil, doing his will, following his leading? They walk in his paths. They live according to his desire. He is the god of this world. He occupies that place as far as the mind and heart of man is concerned. Our society is one in which the devil occupies the place of God. 1 Peter 5 and 8 warns us that the people of God are in this life, on this earth, to remember that they are sheep in the territory of our adversary, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion. Yes, the Church of Jesus Christ is now presently in hostile territory. This world is hostile to the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus, even as He is sovereign over all things, in the working out of His grand purpose, sits now at the right hand of God, waiting for a further development of His kingdom that will subject the world to His rule. In that time, the defiance of God that marks this current age will cease. Let me just quickly read some of the scriptures. Psalm 2 and the verse 9. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." It's interesting just to trace that expression through scripture of how the Savior will rule the world with a rod of iron. The inflexible symbol of divine justice governing the earth. Take the words of Jeremiah chapter 23, the verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The king will reign in the earth, and righteousness will be the rule of his kingdom in the earth. Zechariah 14 and the verse 16, you have there a reference to the nations that are left in the earth. Here is a point about which there are many unanswered questions. Most have the idea, sort of a general view of the Savior. When He comes, He destroys all of the wicked. But the Scripture indicates that there are exceptions to that. Exactly what those exceptions are, I can speculate, but I cannot dogmatically tell you. But the Scripture does tell us very plainly that there will be those who are left. Zechariah 14:16, "It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem." That's a reference to the Antichrist's armies that Christ destroyed at His return. But there are some left of those nations. And they will come up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.
And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And the prophet goes on to speak of how God will chastise the land of Egypt because of its rebellion or attempted rebellion against the rule of the King as he rules the world from Jerusalem in the wake of his return. Jeremiah 19, the verse 15, or Revelation 19, 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's coming to rule. He's coming to judge. He's coming to rebuke. This peace prevails in the earth in the wake of divine judgment. Peace, true peace, is always the fruit of victory. Always. More often than not, wars today end in a negotiated peace that doesn't last. Because true peace and quietness only comes as there is complete victory. That's what will happen when Christ returns. There's a verse at the end of the Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 in its entirety is set in the context of this very time when the Lord arises to shake the earth and to come back to the city of Jerusalem and to rule there. There's a verse in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. That's a description that follows the victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies. Now Isaiah very clearly indicates to us that Jerusalem will be the seat of this rule. Will there be peace in the earth? Yes. As Christ comes in power and glory, and that peace will be administered from the city of Jerusalem. Now, you cannot really question the terms that are used here. Verse 1 to 3 particularly, just pick out the words. You have Judah, Jerusalem. Verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house, which is equivalent to the reference to Zion in verse 3, and again Jerusalem. Verse 5, the house of Jacob. Now, Jerusalem is not the church. It never was, never will be. That term, that name, is not the church. That is the name of a city in the land of Israel. Jerusalem is not heaven. It is the name of a city in the land of Israel. You will see the reference to the house of Jacob in verse 5. It's interesting, and always watch for this in the prophetic scriptures. You have the repetition of that expression in verse 6. The house of Jacob that have been forsaken by God because of their sin. The very same body of people in view in verse 6 as being forsaken by God because of their sin is in view in verse 5 as being under the protection of the King, the nation of Israel, a restored remnant in the last days, the same body of people, the same ethnic people are in view. It's Judah. It's Jerusalem. It's Zion. It's a temple in Zion that is in view here. When Jerusalem becomes the seat of Christ's rule as he returns as the King to that city, and remember that it's described as the city of the great King. He's coming back as the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, a title that was seen during his first advent, but seen in connection with his rejection
When he's coming back as the King of the Jews to establish his kingdom in that city, over that nation, and over the earth. And when that happens, when Christ is installed as King in the city of Jerusalem, world peace will prevail. Peace will be the mark of his reign. Look at verse 4. The swords will then be beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Chapter 9, the verse 7. Of the increase of his government and the peace and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it from henceforth with justice, from henceforth even forever. We don't have time to go into the context of those words in Isaiah chapter 9, but Isaiah 9 and 5 describes the battle that occurs when Christ returns. And it is at that time that there will be a people that will say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And there will be an anticipation of his government and the peace that his government brings. In chapter 11 and the verse 6, the wolf also shall lie down with the lamb. Again, these are proverbial expressions that speak of the peace of the time of Christ's millennial rule. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Peace will prevail as Christ comes to reign. Oh, it is true that there is a gospel parallel to be observed in these words. A foretaste of this peace may be known now in a spiritual sense as we submit and surrender to the rule of Christ the King. Live in defiance of Him, live at war with Him, and there's no peace. Submit to his claims in the gospel, bow to him as the great King of his church, and there will be peace. Unquestionably, there will be peace. In fact, there's a wonderful parallel to Isaiah 2 and 4 to be observed in Romans 6 and 19, where the apostle speaks of the members of our body being yielded to God as weapons of righteousness. And he says, once in your sin, you used those members of your body as weapons for sin and wickedness, instruments of unrighteousness. The word instrument, translating a Greek term that applies to weaponry. As a Christian, you're no longer using your members, your hands, your eyes, your faculties against Christ. You're using them to support his kingdom. You're on his side. The weapons of war have been decommissioned in that sense and turned into useful tools for the advance of the kingdom of God. But that peace will only come when Christ is established as King. Let me leave you with a final thought, and we can't take the time to develop it at all. But the obvious point is that when Christ rules, war gives way to worship. In many ways, war is the opposite of worship. War is a violent self-assertion. Worship is a prostration of self before God. The peace that Christ will bring to the earth will provide conditions in which the worship of God will flourish in this world as it has never flourished before. The rule of Christ on the earth will be the only time since the fall that the purpose of God will be worked out in its entirety on the earth.
You know, the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray something, and if you follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, it's something that every child of God prays for. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You ever think about that? The will of God done on earth as it is done in heaven. It's never been done. That petition has never been answered. But I don't believe the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray a prayer that He wouldn't answer. I believe He will answer it, and it will only be answered when the kingdom of Christ is seen in the earth, and then when His kingdom comes, the will of God will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. War will give way to worship. You see that there are other activities that are alluded to here as going on during Christ's rule on the earth. There will be a need for plowshares. There will be a need for pruning hooks or scythes. And the Scripture offers some tantalizing, cryptic insights into what life will be like in the earth under the rule of Christ. But that's not the primary emphasis here. The primary emphasis is upon worship. Verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Also in verse 2, the prominence of the house of God. It becomes prominent and attractive. The temple will become prominent in the earth. The Lord's house. I have suggested to you before when we looked at Zechariah 14, the verse 10, it's possible that even the area of the temple will actually be physically elevated because of the geographical and topographical change that occurs in that region with the great earthquake that occurs as the Savior sets His foot on the Mount of Olives. It may even be in a physical sense that the Lord's house is elevated to a higher degree than it is presently on the Temple Mount. But be that as it may, certainly in a spiritual sense, the house of God will be elevated to a place of prominence in the minds and hearts of the world as Christ rules. As an institution, as a place, as a center of worship, it will be of paramount global importance. The worship of God in Jerusalem will become the focus of the world under the rule of the Savior. There will be a global appetite for divine instruction and a will to obey it. Among the nations, we are told, as nations, many people, all nations, going up to Jerusalem, up to the house of God. Come, let's go, let's hear, let's be instructed, let's learn, and more than that, let's obey. We will walk in His paths. We want the law. We want to be taught. Oh, what a blessed day that will be. That is what every Christian's ideal and longing is for. We lament our lack of interest. We lament our lack of zeal, our lack of appetite. We wish it was more. We wish we had such an appetite as this for the law of God. Oh, there will be a day when we share with Christ in His kingdom when we will have such an appetite. And the world will demonstrate a global appetite for the law of God. To a degree, again, this is the spiritual experience of those who obediently worship God today. There is an obvious application in verse 5, even to those of Isaiah's day. Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. As they obeyed the Lord, even to the limited degree that they did in His time, or in our day, we can walk in the light of the Lord. We can know His presence as we obey Him.
But what a day it will be when the earth is full of His glory and the earth walks in the light of the Lord. As Christ from His throne rules the earth with a rod of iron. Here is what lies ahead for the world. And especially for the redeemed whose part in Christ's kingdom is assured. I cannot tell you who all will be in the earth as Christ rules. There is a sense in which the Scripture indicates that in some way life will go on as normal. There will be those who are spared. There will even be wicked in those times. But they are held under the rule of Christ's kingdom. I know that there are ungodly in the earth during that millennial period, because it ends as the devil is released from his 1,000-year imprisonment and he gathers up a bunch who are prepared to do battle again with God. But they have been suppressed, they have been kept in check by the rule of Christ. But I do know that the saints will be there, because we shall share with Him in His glory. The way to be sure of participating in this glorious time of peace is to come to Christ now. To know Christ as King now. If I know Him now as Christ, then the Scripture indicates that if I die before that day, I will be resurrected in His likeness and share with Him in His glory. If I live to see His return, I will be changed into His likeness in the twinkling of an eye and sit and reign with Him. When war convulses our age, as it does, every child of God can draw comfort from the fact that soon the King will come. War will end. The sinner hopes in vain for world peace. The organizations of the wicked and of the world are destined to failure as they seek to promote world peace, because only Christ can give peace. And it will only be when He returns in power and glory and binds the great agitator, the great warmonger Himself, and imprisons Him for the 1,000 years of His reign, that this world will know glorious global peace. May the Lord teach us of these things. We have a glorious hope. There's a hope that rests in Christ and His triumphant return.